Luke 6. Remember where we started this morning in Luke chapter 6. We have two events put side by side by Luke that have to do with the major controversy of keeping the Sabbath. And we stopped last hour with a little diagram up here. The scriptures in the Decalogue said we are not to work, or Israel was not to work on the Sabbath. And the question came up, what is work? The Pharisees responded to that by giving us 39 principal categories of work. They were not sufficient, so those 39 were each broken down into six subdivisions of things that were work on the Sabbath. And then, of course, underneath those, you had all kinds of lists. So that literally, to satisfy a Pharisee, you probably could not do it. Occasionally made a comment or heard someone make a comment is, do you think you could drive your car in Kansas City, Missouri all day long and not violate one single traffic ordinance? There is no way. There is no way that someone doesn't slip over 25 or 35, even if you confine it to the speed limit. And if we think that is impossible, then the Pharisees had it so you almost could not keep the Sabbath. About the only way you could do that would be to slow your pulse rate and breathe less and certainly not move, stay in bed all day with the cover over your head. However, when you reach down and pull the cover over your head, are you with me? Is that work? Well, it all depends. What material was the cover made of? Well, was it a heavy material? We better mark off what the total blanket must weigh in order for it not to be work. And if you have a 12-ounce blanket, okay, it's not work. If you have a 16-ounce, it is work. Of course, there were regulations in the Old Testament about certain cloths that you may wear, and therefore, what is the blanket made out of becomes an issue, and the Pharisees. And you can see how this could become absolutely endless. And if you think this is irrelevant, remember, in Christianity, we always have Pharisaic mentality present. There are Pharisees here this morning. Guarantee it. There are Pharisaic mentality here this morning. I gave the other night a couple of instances just from things or comments. I remember the man telling me that his wife is to submit. That's true. That's what the Bible teaches. And that was extended to the point, if I want three pies every evening and I dump them down the garbage disposal, she has to make me three pies every evening or she's not in submission. And that is pure Pharisaic, legalistic mentality that must have a rule. Couldn't get the idea of submission as a disposition, and we're going to do what manhood and what womanhood is in a few weeks. In a series, when the scripture says the wife is to submit, I believe that's a disposition. And I believe there are times when a submissive wife will say, no, I will not do that, and be in perfect submission to what the spirit of the scripture teaches. But let's not go on that yet. But you can tell I'm getting ready. Now, one of these categories that comes off over here, as we said, was farming. A couple of things were under that. One was harvesting. And the other was, another was threshing. But what's threshing? What's harvesting? Well, in verse 1, we find out that the disciples were guilty of one of the subheads of harvesting. It's called picking. And for you to pull off an ear of corn, that is picking. Picking is part of harvesting. Harvesting is part of farming. Farming is part of work. And therefore, you violated the Sabbath. The second comes down was rubbing them in their hands. Take the grain and rub it like that. And when you were rubbing, you were doing what? That's threshing. Maybe low-scale threshing, but you are threshing. And therefore, there are two participles that explain what the disciples were doing. They were picking, violation of the harvesting laws of the Sabbath, or that the Pharisees had made, and they were rubbing them with their hands, that was threshing. And if, again, we don't think this legalistic mentality is deathly and kills all of the joy of Christianity, I'm not going to ask for hands. But was your first flush or look at Christianity when you were a teenager, you're not going to take away my fun, guys. And that was the whole mentality. Those Christian kids, they can't do a whole bunch of things. They can't dance. They can't go to movies. They can't do this. They can't do that. And you have this whole plethora of things that you cannot do. And that was your view of Christianity. You said, thumbs down. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Or you meet a Christian and you expect joy and he's a killjoy. Because essentially his Christianity is all of the things that we cannot do. And all of the misery that we must go through. I was raised, for example, or not raised, I don't talk about my home, but came through an era that if you were spiritual, you went to school with your Bible on top of your books. Not an ordinary Bible, but a what? Anyone come through that with me? Had to be what? Had to be read. And it just absolutely played havoc with your style with the girls. And this guy over here has got a red Bible on his desk. But then it came on, if you don't have the red Bible there, you are what? You're ashamed of the Lord. And consequently, you get under that type of load, which is typical legalistic Christianity. The joy is gone, and it becomes, wow, I had the guts to get through biology class with my Bible on top of my books. Wow, God is rejoicing in heaven along with the angels that someone on earth is taking a stand for him. And it's pure legalism, has nothing to do with the joy and the happiness of the Christian life. That does not mean Christians do not have standards, because we do. It does mean they're not petty, picky, legalistic things that do nothing but make the unbeliever say, no thanks, I don't want to have anything to do with that, you've just embarrassed me. You know, you go out to a restaurant, you want to establish your testimony, so you kneel by the table to pray. Embarrass the life out of it. And you say, well, they just don't love the Lord. No, they're just human beings and don't like to be embarrassed. And consequently, we do many of these things in the name of the Lord. And if that begins to hurt you a little bit, then you might want to look and see if you don't fit very well in with the mentality that we're looking at in Luke chapter 6, which is Pharisaism and should have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. So coming down now then, we have had the disciples have been accused. Sabbath event number one, focusing on disciples, verses 1-5. Disciples accused, and now, B, we're going to have the disciples defended. Disciples accused, disciples defended. You know, it's amazing, no matter how long you spend with Scripture, how many times you overlook obvious areas. And I've had, just in the last 3 or 4 days, a lot of fun doing something I had never done. And that is taking, we're coming up in 6:12-16, to the call of the disciples. And you have Simon and Andrew and Bartholomew. And I had never thought, and maybe this is a major deficiency, I had never thought about, can you sit down and what do you know about Andrew? What kind of guy was he? Where did he fit in the plan of Christ? What was Bartholomew? Why did God call some of these men, two of them, sons of thunder? How did they earn that? And you find out that they had explosive dispositions, and then exemplified on an occasion where they had been rejected. And these two sons of thunder come in and say, Lord, let's flame them, the Samaritans. And it fits their personality. And it's so interesting to see how Peter is told he's going to be a rock. And he moves through these years in training under Christ, and he is anything in the world but a rock. And when you see all of the diverse personalities of the apostles and see that the Lord has them in school and he's training them, what does he teach them? How does he teach them? Who does he teach what? I don't know of any group more diverse than the disciples. It's a miracle that he got the 12 together without a major fight. You had Galilean fishermen with violent tempers. You had people that they all hated. Matthew is going to be one of our bunch. Everybody hates tax collectors. And all of these get mixed in together, and under the ministry of Jesus, there's a book written many, many years ago, The Training of the Twelve by A.B. Bruce. And he looks at it from that standpoint of how did the Lord step by step educate these men and bring them to be the apostles and the founders and the foundation of the church. And we'll begin to see that, and we're going to emphasize this time in the book of Luke. But the next thing we'll do after we finish the fasting thing will be come down to verses 12 through 16 and try to get a character sketch of each one of these disciples, at least to begin to build upon. And then notice, why do you think he chose this one? Why did he go up? And he says, Philip, follow me. Why Philip? There were a thousand others that he could call. Why him? And we'll want to deal with some of those details. And I think if you're like me, you'll find it brand new material and very fascinating and interesting as we proceed throughout Luke. Disciples defended now, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. First of all, the words of Jesus are obviously cutting. They're meant to be. And essentially, he's going to say this. You pride yourself in being the very people who uphold the law, and your scribes claim to know it so well that they can even teach it, and you know what? You've never even read it. Do you get that tone? And Jesus answering them said, where do you get the tone that, you know, you do all these things but you haven't even read it? It comes right on at the first words. Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry? In other words, are you so abysmally ignorant of Scripture that you've never read about David? So have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And so the rebuke is based on, first of all, their ignorance of Scripture, going back to the case of David. And the point is this, that he's making to them. You have missed, through your legalistic interpretation, you have missed the whole spirit of the law. You missed the whole spirit of the law. And the whole spirit of the law is this. Ceremonial law is to be set aside for human need, or to accommodate human need. Now please note, and I'll underscore it, I said ceremonial law, not moral law. Doesn't mean the Scripture says thou shalt not steal. However, if stealing would meet a human need, then go ahead and steal. That would be saying moral law is to be set aside for human need. And the Scripture, that's not the point he's making. He's not talking about moral law. He's talking about ceremonial law, such as is the case in this particular part right here. Now, to see that, go back to the portion where this is recorded in David, 1 Samuel 21. And notice what the man did, 1 Samuel 21. Now, while you're in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I'll be there in just a moment, on the way to meet you, I'm reading from Leviticus 24 and verse 9. That obviously is within the corpus of the law. And in 24 verse 9, we have the following words. Well, we need to go back. It says, every Sabbath day, now this is talking about, and our tabernacle is not here this morning, but remember, you've got the outer court, you've got the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies, the veil before the presence of God, and over to your right, just behind you, was the showbread, and then the candlestick, and then an altar in front of the veil. On the table were 12 loaves of bread, two side by side, sitting in this looked somewhat like a serving cart, though it did not have wheels. Sitting out were the 12 loaves of showbread, means consecrated bread, as our translation has given it. And that bread was to be changed once a week, and here's the rules for it. It says, every Sabbath day you shall set it, that is the bread, in order before the Lord continually. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. So that bread belonged and was to be eaten by the Israelite priest. Now, is that a moral issue? Is that the same kind of rule as thou shalt not steal? Obviously not. It's not a moral thing. It has to do with the ceremony that God had prescribed in Israel. And Jesus is going to say, if human need needs bread, for heaven's sakes, eat it. There's no moral violation at all. And so notice what happens in 1 Samuel 21. Verse 6. Well, coming down to verse 4, really. The priest, David has asked for food, and the priest says to David, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women, and that was a law pertaining to something other. So, verse 5, the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in the place when it was taken away. And that, according to Leviticus, belonged to the priest. But what did David do? The priest said, it belongs to the priest, but you're hungry, aren't you? The bread is yours. And David said, I realize the holiness of the presence of the Lord, and I realize the nature of this bread. However, I'm hungry. And he took it, and he ate it, and he passed it out to his friends. And the Lord says, have you never read that? Well, not only had they never read it, but they couldn't handle it. Because they were so sold and so given to their legalistic rules that they simply couldn't see the point. Thus, coming back then to Luke 6. Now, here's going to be the punch. Well, reading what David did first. Have you not even read, this is verse 3, when David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. Now, here's your logic, and here comes the climactic point. If David, who was only a man, could do that, can't I, the Son of Man, who am Lord of the Sabbath, able to do it? And thus he drops that on them in verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man, that's his own name for himself, by the way, the Son of Man, Jesus' own self-designation, is Lord of the Sabbath. And with that, they became angry. Notice verse 10 and 11. This comes later. They became angry. And again, the reason they were angry is because their legalistic tradition had been attacked, been set aside by the Lord, and at this point, their idea is we must kill him. Okay, we started then with the Sabbath event pertaining to the disciples. Now, number two, second exhibition, Sabbath event. And the difference between the Sabbath event in verses 6 through 11 is the focal point. The focal point is now Jesus. It's what the disciples did the first time, and he defends them. But now it becomes much more direct than that. Now, at this point, the Pharisees say, okay, we're going to follow him, and we're going to find him violating the Sabbath. Almost humorous, as you go through these narratives, it's almost like every place you go, Jesus does something, the disciples do something, and always picture standing around with glum faces were the Pharisees. And they were always there. Sometimes you almost wonder if, what are these, did they peek in windows? I think they did. I think if you saw Jesus in a house, you could look at the window and here would be a Pharisee with his nose pressed against it, uninvited to the party. They couldn't go to the parties anyway because they would be defiled, but they were always on the outskirts. So if they couldn't mix with Gentiles, which they couldn't, and publicans, and Matthew had a party for all of his publican friends and his Gentiles, and of course the Jews couldn't go, but they knew what went on. So how would you set up the scene? They're in Matthew's house having the party, and the Pharisees see what's going on. They couldn't go in, so what were they doing? Looking in the window, standing behind a tree, really, hiding someplace with their ear up to the door, whispering to one another, "Why don't you get that corner of the house, see what you can hear over there," you know, that type of mentality. And they were always, they're almost funny, because you know they were glum, you know they wanted to put Jesus to death, and they were always hanging around waiting for something that you would do. Do you ever get the feeling that maybe there are some people like that, that call themselves Christians, that everything you do, it's like walking on eggs? I just know I'm going to do the wrong thing. They're going to be offended. So you try to walk the line, and I found, forget it. Be what you are. They're going to get offended anyway. So nonetheless, you come down to the next section, which is now verse 6. And we look first of all at the trap that they were forever setting for Jesus, 6 through 8. Now let's make a couple of comparisons between what happens in verses 6 through 11 and what happens in 1 through 5. First, in 1 through 5, as we already noted, the focal point is the disciples. In 6 through 11, the focal point is Jesus. But there's one other thing that is slightly different. In 1 through 5, doesn't it just sort of look like they happened to be there? No indication that they were standing out in the field waiting to see what the disciples would do. It's more the idea that they just happened to be around. And, oh, by the way, we saw what you disciples did. But it's not the idea that they were hiding behind corn or waiting in the field to see what they would do. It seems like they just kind of came on the event in 1 through 5. But notice down in verse 6, they're planted. And they're there for the very reason they could find something. Now, there was a prevailing view, and we need to get it. The prevailing view on healing on the Sabbath was this. You may do it only if the person's life is in danger. So with that in mind, then, go to verse 6. And it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And that's what he always did. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And always keep in mind, there's always another part of the crowd. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, in order that they might find reason to accuse him. The reason they could accuse him is this man has a withered hand, and he will live. He's not dying. He has a need, obviously, but he's not dying. And so Jesus can certainly make this thing wait till the next day. Well, verse 8, he knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees are out to get me. Would you mind to slip in the back room and shut the door? So they won't see. And I'll heal you, and they'll be happy. They won't be unhappy that, or can we go down the block and I'll heal you, and you promise to stay in your house until the Sabbath's over. Then after 6 o'clock in the evening, you can come out and you can show it to them. They'll be happy, you'll be healed, and I'll be safe. Isn't that the diplomatic way to do it? Heal him apart from your critics, so you've done a good thing for him. You saved yourself from the critics, and you haven't offended anybody. And notice that's the way the Lord does it. Verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, nor they might find reason to accuse him. And he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise, come forward. Get right out here where everybody can see you." So notice the way he handles the legalistic attitude. You're looking for something? Well, I want you all to see it. I don't use the expression anymore, I guess, but hey, get your eyes full, guys. I want you to see it. So come on down here. Everybody can see the hand. You can see what I do. What's one of the characteristics? Remember, we went over, I think, twice, of the miracles of Jesus. He always did them in the open and often before a crowd. So nobody can say this was sleight of hand or something like that, or he manufactured a special glove that made it look healed. So he said, rise, come forward, and he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to him, I ask you. The technique here is to ask a question that any child could easily answer, but the Pharisees couldn't. Going to embarrass them to death. Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Could a third grader answer that? If it's right to do good Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, then on Saturday it's wrong to do good. Does that fit you? Is that proper? And any little Jewish kid could have said, well, if it's good to do good on 6 days, it's good to do good on the seventh day. Or would you rather say it this way? If it's good to do good on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, then on Saturday, you ought to do harm and withhold good and not do anything. And again, it's such a simple question that any child could have answered it. And anybody standing there said, well, it's obvious it's right to do good. So verse 10, after looking around at them all, that's got to be dramatic. Is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? And looks at this Pharisee right square in the eye. Sir, you, anything to say? They had nothing in the world to say. Except, I mean, they were whipped. They're in a corner. So after he did that, he said to him, stretch out your hand. Notice the obvious public display, the fact that the Lord is not in any way going to compromise with them. Come forward, or get up, come forward, ask the question. The place has got to be dead silent. Stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage. Why would they be filled with rage? Number one, they were exposed for what they were. This man remaining in an unhealed condition was more important that he remain that way. And above him was tradition. And therefore, they had obviously proved the trap. We had the miracle that follows. And I just simply put one note down by way of the miracle. Notice its openness. Notice it was open. And notice not only it was open, it was dramatic. He asked the question, and he took time to look at each one of them around the room and wait for an answer. Dead silence. It was open, it was dramatic, and then you have the miracle occurs, then we have the reaction. 6:11, and the reaction was rage. Why were they enraged? They were now exposed for what they really were. And they were exposed as having this kind of mentality. Bottom line, need, but above that, tradition. Men who cared more about tradition than need. How angry were they? How deep was the rage? Keeping your finger, note the parallel account in Mark 3. Mark 3. How enraged were they? Mark 3. 6. And notice we're at the parallel account of this healing. It's a little briefer. Verse 3, the Lord has said, rise, come forward. Verse 4, the question is repeated. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And Mark also notes how dead silent the room was. They kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians. If we know the background at that point, that is just unbelievable. Herodians were the secular Roman party that believed in the... And the Jews hated them. They oppressed them. They had just driven the Jew in, and the Jew hated Herodians. But greater than the hatred of the Herodians was what? The hatred of Jesus. It's sort of like here's a thief and a murderer. And the murderer has tried on many occasions to kill the thief. And the thief has tried on many occasions and succeeded in stealing from the murderer. And they hate one another. Until what happens? What would form an amalgamation and a unity? When the law gets on both of them. And they say, I hate your guts. And the answer comes back, I hate yours. But I think we can make a nice agreement in the interest of both of us. Hatred often forms very strange alliances. And so here with the Orthodox Jew, the Pharisee, the legalistic Pharisee, the hatred of Jesus is bigger than his hatred of them, and therefore the Herodians who hated the Pharisees who hated the Herodians got together, they took counsel against him. And they said, we can lay aside our differences in one issue as to how they might destroy him. So how far does the rage go? It goes all the way toward willingness to kill the Lord. Now this will be lived with for at least 2 years in the life of Jesus. A continual hatred building and building between religion and the teaching of Jesus. Between legalistic mentality and a mentality of love. Against the kind of mentality that says, if you don't keep the rules, you die. Instead of Jesus' attitude, since you don't keep the rules, I will die for you. A self-sacrificing attitude that came through. And with that, we come to the end of chapter 6 and verse 11. And Jesus then, in verse 12, went off to a mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples. Disciple is a big word for learner. There were dozens of disciples, hundreds of disciples. It means people that listen to the Lord teach. And chose 12 of the disciples. Of them means 12 out of the group of disciples. So you may have a couple hundred disciples, and out of them the Lord is going to say, I want you and you and you. And he picked 12. And the 12 began down in to be selected by verse 14, Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, Andrew, and so forth, down through verse 16, which is the choosing of Judas as the last, Judas Iscariot, who became the betrayer, and we have the choosing of the 12. And thus, our topic and study tonight will be the choosing of the 12. Who he chose, why he chose them, and it will be found in Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16, parallel passage in parenthesis underneath it, Matthew 10, 1 through 4, Mark 3, 13 through 19, and we will simply begin with the list. He chose, number one, Simon. And we will pick up in our next study with a sketch of each of the disciples and how the Lord began to teach them. Our Father, we're thankful today for salvation in your Son. We're thankful that we were not condemned to hell because of our sins. But you viewed our sins that deserved your wrath, and you died for us to provide a salvation. We're thankful that you treated us not as the Pharisee would, with a legalistic mentality, but with a mentality of the greatest love ever known. And we pray that we'll understand from this the true nature of genuine Christianity in Christ's name. Amen.